Marty know that for several times now he's been wanting to talk about the Melchizedekian priesthood. So watch this, chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." So as he's going to talk about the Melchizedek, there's a little bit of history of who this Melchizedek is. He takes us back to Genesis chapter 14, and we'll go there just a moment, but not right now. He takes us back to Genesis 14, where this man is first introduced. This man, other than the book of Hebrews, is only mentioned twice in the Bible. And they're a great distance apart, like a couple thousand years apart. I have to figure out the timing. Maybe it's only a thousand years apart. But he showed up in Genesis 14 for the first time, and then God just mentions it, and we've already seen that mention in Psalms 100, where, I think it's like in verse 4, where God says concerning Jesus Christ in his resurrection that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then someone would have to ask, well, what's a Melchizedek? Well, there's very little given about him, but we do have something given, and the little bit that's given is enough for the nation of Israel to realize that God has something special there. First of all, just from this introduction that we read here, when it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all." That the introduction of this is that Melchizedek is called a king and a priest. He is the idea here is that we're going to be talking about him being a priest of the Most High God, in verse 1 there, you already see it. But before it said he's a priest of the Most High God, it said that he's king of Salem. That is a unique relationship, to be a king and a priest at the same time. And you realize we call Jesus the Christ because he's not just a king and a priest, he's a prophet, prophet, priest, and a king. Doesn't have to say it in that order, just more comfortable saying it that way. He has a threefold office in Israel, that he's Israel's prophet to tell them the word of God. That's why he's called the word of God. He's Israel's king. He's going to sit on the throne of David, rule over the nation of Israel. And as we're studying the book of Hebrews, we're realizing he's Israel's high priest. Well, Melchizedek looked like Jesus Christ in that respect, in that he was both a priest and a king, which is an unusual thing. One of the things you need to realize, that if he met Abraham, where did the nation of Israel come from? It came through the seed of Abraham. Abraham was promised that God would make out of him a great nation. Was there a nation of Israel before Jacob had 12 sons? No, there wasn't. God promised that he's going to create out of Abraham a great nation, the nation of Israel. Well, then this Melchizedek who met Abraham, even before Isaac was born, this guy was not a Jew, was he? Here's this person, way back in Genesis chapter 14, he's a, we would have to call him a Gentile, king and priest. And that's also why he's called priest of the Most High God. We'll see that in just a moment. But anyhow, that's the first introduction. The other thing that the writer wants us to know immediately is that he met Abraham. And in that meeting of Abraham, some things took place. First of all, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Now, that's an important thing that he's going to elaborate on later. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And then the other thing is that Abraham gave a tenth. He gave a tithe unto Melchizedek. And so Abraham recognized the priesthood of Melchizedek and gave him a tithe to him of all that he had. Now, when it says he was returning back from the slaughter of the king, go back to Genesis chapter 14. And I won't tell you all about the slaughter of the king. Actually, kings. I believe there's five kings that he conquers. In Genesis chapter 14, what happened just prior to what the verses we're going to read is you know that his nephew Lot went with him to the promised land. That is, Abraham's nephew Lot went with him. He pitched his tent towards Sodom, and then the next time you read Lot, he's living in the city of Sodom. Sin has an allurement. And he pitched his tent where he could see that city, and next thing you know, he's involved in that city. Well, you know the city of Sodom. That's the one God's later going to destroy, Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the one that's a sinful city. But what happened is some kings got together and conquered the city of Sodom. And when they took away, when you conquer a city, you spoil it. That is, you take the riches away and you take whatever you want and any people you want to enslave, you take them away with you. Well, these kings spoil the city and took Lot and his family with them when they left. Well, Abraham is so large as far as great in the earth, God blessing him in wealth and in servants, that Abraham gathers his servants as an army and goes out and conquers those kings and brings the spoil back. That is, all the things they stole, he took from them and is bringing it back, and he's going to give it back to the king of Sodom. And when you come to Genesis chapter 14, that's what's taking place here in verse 17. It says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of..." Wait a minute, I said it a while ago. Yeah. That's good enough for me. And I say it later, and then when it comes time, I can. It says, "And the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is in the king's dale, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High, God. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all.'" That is, Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes of all that he had. Well, he just took a great spoil, didn't he? A tithe is 10%. He took all 10% of all that, and after Melchizedek came out and blessed him and acknowledged who Abraham is, blessed of God, that Abraham took 10% and gave it to Melchizedek. It says in verse 21, "And the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself.'" He's going to reward Abraham. He says, you keep all the possessions, just give me back my people that are in my land. "And Abram said to king of Salem, I have lifted up my hands unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, and I will not take a thread even to a shoe latch, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me." Let them take their portion. So those who helped Abraham, let them have something. But Abraham would not take anything of the king of Sodom, lest he say that Abraham's greatness is because of his gift to Abraham. Abraham's greatness is coming from God, who all the way through here, he's called the Most High God. In the names of God, they call him El Elyon, which is talking about how God is above. He's the God above all names and all beings. He is the high above all God. He is the Most High God. It's described in verse 19 as the possessor of heaven and earth. Now, when this Melchizedek came out in verse 18, Melchizedek, he said that his name itself, Melchizedek, apparently from what you read in Hebrews there, it means king of righteousness. Because if you still have Hebrews chapter 7, notice how it's going to go on and say that in verse 2. It says in Hebrews 7:2, it says, "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and also, and after that also, king of Salem, which is king of peace." So apparently his name means king of righteousness. Here's a person that just seemed to come out of nowhere here, that Abraham recognized, who had recognized him as a priest of the Most High God. Now that tells you right away that he's not part of the Babylonian worship. He is a priest of the Most High God, that there were some Gentiles that stayed true to God. And that Melchizedek is a priest of the Most High. Gentiles might have other gods, but he worships the God who's the possessor of heaven and earth. Now that's also important to understand, because God's purpose for Abraham is, through Abraham, God is going to bring the nation of Israel, and through the nation of Israel, God is going to restore the earth under his authority. But God always was and always will be the God, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. It's his. It might have been usurped by Satan, but it is his. And when I look at this, this sometimes helps me understand what that term, the kingdom of God. What is God's kingdom? He's possessor of heaven and earth. Everything in heaven, everything in earth, it's his. That he is the God of all that. Well, Melchizedek comes out, and he is the priest of the Most High God. He represents the true God, and he understands God's calling of Abraham, and it seems to even understand how that God, through Abraham, through that prophetic program, is going to restore this earth. It is going to be his. So he comes out, and he blesses Abraham. But when it says he came out, it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem." Now, his name, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, then what is he the king of? He's not only a priest of the Most High God, he's a king. He's a king of a place called Salem. And from what I understand, that is Jerusalem. You understand, that's the ending of the word Jerusalem. That special place that God has chosen for himself. That this man is a king. Salem tells us in Hebrews 7 there, means king of peace. You have a king and a priest in one person here, and he is a king of righteousness and of peace. One who is going to bring peace to the earth and reign over this earth in righteousness. A king-priest. It represents the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some people, and I didn't have time to even look into it, don't know if I would have, but there is a lot of times that this person being so mystical like this, that some people have said that Melchizedek is actually a personification of Jesus Christ. That this is Jesus Christ who showed up and blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave Jesus Christ a tenth of all that he had. But when you're reading the book of Hebrews, the Bible don't seem to indicate to me that this is Jesus Christ. This is a man who was a priest before Abraham was called out and the nation of Israel was created. That when Jesus Christ becomes a priest in his resurrection, God has ordained and declared with an oath that Jesus Christ is a priest after this man's order. That the same order, whatever that order is, and that's the point. Look back at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, again in verse 2, it says, "To whom Abraham gave a tenth of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days or end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Now that is, there's going to be a pointing out how Aaron's priesthood is going to change. But nothing else is ever said about Melchizedek, so you can't ever say anything ever changed about him. They didn't say God took away that priesthood of Melchizedek. There's nothing said. In fact, there's such absence here that when it talks about Melchizedek as a person, it mentions the fact that it says, without father. When we eventually get into Aaron's family, and someday you read the book of Chronicles, First and Second Chronicles, And when I read it, I listen to Alexander Scoresby, and I put that on, and I just amazed how he can read so fluently, but not just fluently, how much he can read all them hard names and never stumble. Just boom, one after another. But the reason I listen to it is the book of Chronicles is tracing the genealogy of the priesthood. You can tell who everybody's father is, and how he has a right to be priest because he's related to this guy, he's related to that guy, he's related to that guy, all the way back till you finally get to Aaron. And it does this over and over again for all the different families, even within Aaron, that is, his sons and their descendants. It traces it all. There's great records of genealogy in the Bible because they had to be of the family of Aaron in order to minister in the priest's office to the nation of Israel. But that's different when it comes to Melchizedek. There is no record of who his father is. There's no record of who his mother is. There's no record of his lineage. You don't know who he is and where he came from. There's no record of his birth, and there's no record of his death. It doesn't say he died here and then God raised up Aaron or something. There's no record of that. So it's what it says at the end of verse 3 there, it says, last thing it says, or end of days. You don't know when his days have ended. But made like unto the Son of Man. And that's why I say I don't think Melchizedek is, not Son of Man, Son of God. I don't think that Melchizedek is Jesus Christ personified back there in Genesis, that is coming in a person of Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. But there was a real man who was a real priest and he was a real king and he reigned over that real city. There's just no record given to us in the Bible about him. And because there is no record, he is like a mystical figure back there. And because God deliberately didn't give us any of those details so that we would see how he is like the Son of God in the fact that Jesus Christ is a very mystical. What was the beginning of his days? Who was his father? Isn't that what the problem with Israel always was? Yeah, I thought about it. Okay. Is it, you're not objecting the fact that there's obscurity to his past? No, but that's not what I mean by it when I used it just now. What I'm trying to say is what verse 3 is saying is that these details are not given to us. And that make, according to verse, it makes him like unto the Son of God. Here's one of the things. Look in John chapter, 9. Now we do know the details about Jesus Christ, but we know that he is the eternal God, and that he comes from eternity past, and he liveth and never dies again. He's the eternal God. But when he was teaching, when you read in the book of John about him coming to the nation of Israel, they're trying to figure him out. And he says things, I think it's right here in chapter 9. Let's see. Look just for a second back to chapter 8. Look at verse 42. It says, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. I mean, he says, I proceeded forth, I left God the Father, and he sent me here, and that's why I'm here. Now, that's pretty hard language for them. They begin to question him and about his where he's from, this and that. And if you get over to like verse 56 of the same chapter 8 of John, it says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, art thou not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Now remember, Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is talking as if he knows something about what Abraham was able to see, and that Abraham knows him. And you're not 50 years old. You'd have to be 2,050 years old to be able to make a statement. They can't figure him out. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And now they're going to stone him because he's declaring to be the I am. They understand you're saying you're God, and so he told them he proceeded forth. He had in that light they don't understand exactly who he is. They're trying to trace his genealogy and label him, and they can't do it. Well, in chapter 9 he heals a blind man, and as a result of that they're kind of upset and they're being scientific about it. They're going to go check it out and see if it's a authentic healing or not. And sure enough, when they check it is. So they start questioning over and over again this man's parents, and they're getting a little afraid of the high officials of Jews questioning them. So they said to those guys, chapter 9, verse 23. It says, therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. Quit asking us questions. You want to find out about his healing and this one who healed him? Go ask him about it. So in verse 24 it says, then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Verse 26, it says, then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not whence he is. Now listen to this. The man answered and said unto them, why herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened my eyes. They're questioning this man, and they're convincing this man that Jesus Christ is someone special. You can't figure out where he came from, and this man can open my eyes? This is a marvelous thing. See, that's what I mean about the Melchizedek part, is mystical in that sense that there's no tracing of his genealogy. He just kind of shows up. You have very little detail about him. You don't have no detail about his death, and he is like Jesus Christ. Someone that the world just cannot know. And yet we can know him. So, back to Hebrews. That's kind of what I think Hebrews chapter 7 verse 3 is showing, how that he becomes a person like the Christ, in type. But not just in type. The whole argument is that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is after that order of Melchizedek. You understand what I mean by order? The descendants and the organization of Melchizedek, that is something that was ordained of God, and that Jesus Christ said that God the Father said of Jesus Christ that he would be a priest after that order. It's not after the order of Aaron. So what you have now in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 4, and I believe all the way to the end of the chapter, I have listed out seven arguments that I see given here that would show them why the priesthood of Melchizedek is a better order than that of Aaron, and one that Israel should recognize and rejoice in rather than fight the change, one that they ought to come to and appreciate. And so he begins arguing or showing the reasons for this special priesthood so that they would appreciate what it means to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It says in chapter 7 and verse 4, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. That is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. The first thing he does, he goes back to that information, how that Abraham gave a tenth of all that he had, which is showing then that this is a special priest here. Melchizedek is a special priest that Abraham recognized, and he gave a tenth. Then he starts talking about how the tribe of Levi is commanded to receive of the children of Israel a tenth of their income in order to support the tribe of Levi. That was their taxes. You know, a lot of times, I don't want to say too much about tithing. I don't know that I understand everything about it. But I do know that when people try to lay tithing on people today, is they don't understand that Israel's tithe was how their whole religious order ran. But also, they didn't have a king yet. It was their whole political government. The priesthood was the rulers over the nation of Israel. There was elders, but this was how God ruled the nation of Israel. This was their taxes, so to speak. But the point is that the tribe of Levi, who served as priests to the nation of Israel, they received a tax, they received a tithe from the children of Israel. Well, the point that he's making is that the children of Israel are really inferior to Abraham himself. See, Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel. So what we're looking at is you got this, the priestly line of Melchizedek and this priestly line of the Levites and the family of Aaron. And what the writer is going to point out is how much this is a better one. In fact, again, look at verse 4. Look what he's saying. Now consider how great this man was. Now that's everything in the rest of this chapter is you are to consider how great Melchizedek was. Well, the first reason he's great is the father of the nation of Israel gave a tenth of all that he had to Melchizedek. The tribe of Levi over here, what do they get? The children of Abraham give them a tenth. That's inferior to the father of Abraham giving a tenth. And he's showing, now consider how great this man was. Verse 6. It says, but he whose descendants is not counted from them received tithe of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. So Melchizedek received the tithe of Abraham, but then all of a sudden right there at the end it said, and blessed him. Not only did Abraham give Melchizedek a tithe, but then Melchizedek turns around and blesses the father of the nation of Israel. Well, look at the next verse, you'll see why that's important. It says, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed by the better. For a Jewish person, the first to hear that, that would probably have to be something that had to be taken in slowly. To say that Melchizedek is better than Abraham? But they couldn't deny the scriptures, could they? Back there in Genesis 14, Abraham did give the tenth, and Melchizedek turned around and blessed Abraham. And everyone would know that the one who gives out the blessing is the better, is the greater. Consider how great this man is. Melchizedek is even greater than Abraham. And so that becomes his, what I at least would list as the second argument of the greatness. Verse 8 says, and here men, that is, here in their system that was existing, here men that die receive tithe. I had to think about this one for a while. Here men that die receive tithe, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Well, I think if I understand that correctly, here men that die receive tithe. That is, you're going to support. The nation of Israel was supporting the tribe of Levi with their tithe. That's how he was supported. So you're supporting a priest who is representing you before God, taking your sins and reconciling you, giving you an atonement before God. You're supporting that priest to do that. Problem is, that priest keeps dying on you, and you got to support another one to do that. But when it comes to the Melchizedek, when it says this, it says, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Now, he liveth, well, we already heard that Melchizedek himself, there's no end of days. That is, there's no listing that he did die. But even greater than that, when it says that it's witnessed, there's something more than just Melchizedek. Look, first of all, we don't even have to go back to the Old Testament. Come back to Hebrews chapter 5. Now here, he's already been pointing out, we started at the end of chapter 4 to talk about Jesus Christ, who's before now God the Father in the throne of heaven presenting his blood and is a true reality of the shadow of what was done under the law. And he made some statements in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5, concerning what a priest does and his limited ability, because he's got to offer sacrifices for himself because he's a sinner. And then he starts contrasting in verse 5, Jesus Christ. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says in verse 6, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is, what God the Father said about Jesus Christ in his priesthood, Psalms 110, I think it's verse 4, what God the Father said about that is that Jesus Christ is a high priest in his resurrection after the order of Melchizedek. Well, the Melchizedek priesthood represents greater than Levi. You keep supporting a priest who dies. But the Melchizedek priesthood that's foreshadowing or pointing to Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, you have a resurrected priest never to die again. You got a priest who has endless days. That's got to be the Melchizedek priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood because of that. Did I say it right? I don't remember. and so that's his third argument concerning that priesthood there. So go back to Hebrews. And you know, we go through this, and I don't know how you understand this, how much you appreciate this. If you were a Jew, these things would mean much more to you. But at the same time, we can understand this and appreciate Jesus Christ in the Jewish program as well. And to see how the Old Testament, that one little statement back there in Genesis, that one little statement back there in Psalms 10, and what a great benefit it is over here in the book of Hebrews, hopefully that you'll think about these arguments and appreciate them. And especially when you get over to verse 25. I would say, I don't know about the first part of what you said, witnessing to the Jews. Certainly you try to deal with someone based on where they are, and I'm not sure that this would actually help a modern-day Jew too much, and that their message today is the book of Romans. But for the Jewish program, I believe the book of Hebrews is to them what the book of Romans is for the program of grace. And I view it that way. So back to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 9. It says, "And as I may so say," and this is interesting the way he does this, "and as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." And you take, Paul is trying to show the difference between these two priesthoods. Now remember, the tribe of Levi had not yet been born, but they are in the loins. They are the seed of Abraham. And so he was in Abraham, that is, the tribe of Levi was in Abraham at the time that Abraham turned and paid tithes. And what he says, I may so say, is what he's saying is, when you think about it, if that's true, then not only did Abraham pay tithes to this man, the tribe of Levi, through Abraham, paid tithes to this man. Consider how great this man is. Or not just this man, but this man who shows us Jesus Christ. He's the one that you're supposed to see is great. But what you're supposed to see is a wonderful thing. This order, this other order of priesthood, that is from the order of Melchizedek. Verse 11. It says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" Well, he asks it in question form, but it has a self-contained answer inside it, does it not? The Levitical priesthood under the law cannot perfect anyone. That is, can't bring anything to its final completion. Can't totally make everything right. And the reason for that is how he says it. Verse 11, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood," if that one could make us perfect, if that could complete the work that God wants done, "for under it the people received the law," and therefore what he's doing is saying, now remember, the Levitical priesthood is part of the law system. And if that could make you perfect, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not called after the order of Aaron? Well, we know there is another priest after the order of Melchizedek because God swore that Jesus Christ in his resurrection is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, what the writer is saying, God is doing that because the Levitical priesthood could not perfect the things that God wanted perfected, could not complete what God wanted completed for the nation of Israel. It wasn't full enough. It was there for a time, but another order had to come about, and therefore that's why God declared it would be. And so you see that it's a shortcoming, Levitical priesthood is, but that implies also the Melchizedekian if I said that right, priesthood that can bring in the perfection that God wants, that can complete the work of a priesthood for the nation of Israel, that can bring reconciliation and a once and for all atonement for the nation of Israel. So now we've introduced the law with that Levitical priesthood, and so some of these arguments now include that. In fact, it's hard for me to actually pinpoint the exact point of the argument because they end up linking together. Look at verse 12. It says, for the priesthood being changed, and it was changed. There was one according to the Levites, now there's one after the order of Melchizedek. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. If according to the law, you got to be of the tribe of Levi, and God says now there's another priest after the order of Melchizedek, then that means there's a change in this law as well. Not only a change in the priesthood, but a change in the law. It says in verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. We know Jesus Christ, and when it says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, it's already been established God was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Noah, Moses, when he wrote the law, never said anyone out of the tribe of Judah was going to be a priest to the nation of Israel. Therefore, by changing the priesthood from Leviticus, Levite, to Melchizedek, God also had made a change in the law in order to bring Jesus Christ to that place where he can be a priest and recognized as being a priest. Verse 15, and it is yet far more evident for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of cardinal commandments, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not only is there a change in the law, there is a... Maybe I need to read exactly what I wrote down because of the wording of these things when it talks about a power. In verses 13 and 14, the Lord of the tribe of Levi, he does not find his authority in the law. But in verses 15 through 17, the power, that is the authority, is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's in the ordination of God, who said, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and it has a power of an endless life. Now just think about that as we read that. It says, verse 15 again, and it is yet far more evident for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest. So here's another priest who is made not after the law of cardinal ordinances. He's not under the authority of the law. That's not where he has the right to be a priest. But after the power of an endless life. That is, he's talking about Jesus Christ in his resurrection ever liveth to work and function in his priesthood forever. Now that gives him the right to be a priest. That gives him the authority to be a priest above the tribe of Levi. And then it says in verse 17, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest for an endless life because God the Father said that when Jesus Christ would take that position of a priest, he would take it for how long? Forever. Aaron's priesthood didn't last forever, apparently, because there's been a change in priesthood. So he has it is the power of an endless life, the priesthood that comes through Melchizedek that points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 18 and 19 says this, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. The fact that he is a priest after the order, in his resurrection by the power of an endless life, there is a greater hope that these people have. And the greater hope is not in Aaron's priesthood or in the Levite system that they had. but it's in what Jesus Christ is. It's in the priesthood that God has ordained Jesus Christ should have. And that can, as we said, perfect, but it also disannulled, verse 18, the commandment going before, and it says for verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness. Weakness. In the sense that it couldn't achieve. It was unable to perfect. Oh no, that would be the unprofitable. Weakness, it had no power. Jesus Christ is a priest that has the power of an endless life. The law didn't have the power of an endless life. It's weak. Unprofitable in that it was unable to perfect and couldn't give them the hope that Jesus Christ can give. And so Jesus Christ is that better priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Let's take a couple more here. Couple more verses, and then we'll call it quits for the day. Look at verse 20. It says, "And as much as not without an oath, he was made priest. For those priests which were without an oath, for those priests were made without an oath. But this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Now that is, the priests that were of Levi, there was not an oath. They were just made a priest. Moses said they were made a priest. But when Jesus Christ was made a priest, God swore that Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That is, he made it with an oath. He didn't just say it, he put an oath behind it. Well, we already learned back in chapter 6 that when you have an oath, you got a double confirmation of something. So that Jesus Christ's priesthood is better because it was sworn by God, he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Which then says that Jesus Christ was made a better surety, made a surety of a better testament. That is, a better covenant. Jesus Christ is a better solution for them, a more sure solution for them, a more sure hope for them. And that's what it's all pointing to. If I could just close, we'll back up in verse 23 next week. But look at verse 25. It says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them." That's like bringing things, there's one more point even after that. That's really bringing things right up to the front, isn't it not? That what Jesus Christ is able to do for the nation of Israel in that he offered himself as a payment for their sins. And that he is a priest after a different order, that's a better order, that's an eternal order, that's of an endless life. Wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost. And I would take there the uttermost is save them completely from all their sins. Save everyone of the nation of Israel. In fact, that it says, all that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. His job will never end. He'll always intercede and keep them reconciled to God the Father. He's able to save unto the uttermost. So in this writing of Hebrews, this writer wants to show the nation of Israel the Melchizedek priesthood. He's been anxious to show this. And to show how Jesus Christ, after that order, is so much better, of a better hope, a more sure hope, an ability to save once and for all, as we're going to see, the nation of Israel, all who come unto God through him. And certainly, you would rather go to the better, wouldn't you, than stay back with the worse, or with something that's ending and disannulled and weak and unprofitable. So that's what the arguments are in the book of Hebrews there. All right, let's pray. Our God and our Father, I thank you for just laying your word out where we can read it this way. Father, I believe that there's a blessing in any of this, is not only seeing it from Israel's point of view and seeing what Jesus Christ is to them, but that statement of being able to save to the uttermost. Father, when we think of the accumulated sins that we have done, and us being Gentiles, who Paul tells us were dead in trespasses and sin, following the course of Satan, twice dead, that Father, the Lord Jesus Christ saves us too. That his payment for sin and his offer of salvation through his blood
saves us to the uttermost as well. And Father, we can rejoice in such wonderful truth that we have such a wonderful Savior. We thank you that we do share him with the nation of Israel and those who will come to you through him of that nation. And Father, we thank you that in your grace you offered him to us today. And we rejoice in the fact that we can know him and to know we have life everlasting. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.